The title of today's sermon is The Prayer of Nathanael. I'd like to begin, brethren, in John chapter 21. And we know that as he began his public ministry, Jesus called his disciples. We're given a number of those stories in the scriptures, and today I'm going to talk specifically about one of them, the man Nathanael. The specific purpose of today's sermon is to explore what had been going on before the first encounter between Jesus Christ and Nathanael, to cause Nathanael to immediately answer Jesus in this way: "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And that is on the first meeting. Nathanael was moved to declare that Jesus was the anticipated Messiah. Now, brethren, we're still looking for the Messiah, but this is the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let me tell you a little bit about Nathanael as we get started today. Nathanael's name means gift of God, or God has given. The Bible tells us very little about the apostle Nathanael, and yet I'm going to give a full-length sermon on Nathanael today because we need to read between the lines and see what God is telling us. What can we glean from these inspired words of God? Nathanael was one of the first disciples to express belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We know that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee and that he was a fisherman. Here in John 21, let's begin in verse 2. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been crucified, died, and he had been resurrected by his Father in tremendous power. John 21 in verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. So there we see Nathanael out on his fishing trip with Simon Peter. They really didn't know what to do with themselves. Jesus had given them instructions, but it had kind of gone over their head. They had not received God's Holy Spirit yet. We see that Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. Cana is the place where Jesus did his first miracles. Remember, he was changing water into wine. Cana is not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So Jesus and Nathanael were similar in age, not the same age, but they also grew up in a very near environment. Verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, "I'm going fishing." And they said unto him, "We'll also go with you." So we know that Nathanael went fishing with Peter. Now, whether or not Nathanael was a fisherman all his life, I don't know. The scriptures don't say. He was right there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Very good chance that he was a fisherman. But, of course, Jesus was there and he was a carpenter, so we can't tell. But Nathanael goes fishing with Peter, and they went forth and they entered into a ship. It's actually a pretty large boat. It carried quite a few men and equipment, nets and so forth. And that night, they caught nothing. So we're told that they fished during the night. I don't know why that is, but it could be that it's really hot in the daytime. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Now there's Jesus, resurrected, having a spiritual body, but still able to be seen and to interact with the disciples. But for some reason, after the resurrection, there were times when Jesus was unrecognizable. I don't believe that's from his scourging and beating and his flesh torn. He just didn't appear as recognizable as when he was teaching in his public ministry those 3.5 years. But the disciples, it says at the end of verse 4, knew not that it was Jesus. So Jesus just shows up and he just begins to interact with these disciples that were his apostles. Verse 5, then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." So he says in verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find fish." And so they cast, therefore, now they were not able to pull it into the boat for the multitude of fish. There were so many fish, the net couldn't be picked up. And big grown men can pick up 100 pounds pretty easy, and there were a number of them on the boat, so there's quite a haul of fish that they made. Therefore, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the way John always wrote, he didn't say, "and I said unto Peter." He talks about himself in the third person. John says, "It's the Lord." And he wants everybody to know that he recognized that it was Jesus Christ. Now, was it his voice? Was it his stature? How did John know? We're not told. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. So we usually do it differently. We take our clothes off down to our swimming suit and jump in, but he put his clothes on and then jumped into the sea, because the boat was waiting there with a lot of fish, and he didn't want to stay out there. He was so anxious to see Jesus Christ. And the other disciples came in a smaller boat, for they were not far from land. So these were the tenders for the bigger boat to bring the net around in a big circle to gather the fish. But they were about 200 cubits. Let's say that they're out there a football field or so. And they're dragging the net with the fish. Now that's really slow. If you have 100 pounds of fish or a couple hundred pounds of fish and you're paddling your big boat to the shore, that takes a good while, even if it's only 100 yards. As soon as they were come to land, verse 9, they saw fires of coal there and fish laid thereon and bread. So Jesus Christ put on quite a spread there, having the fish already cooking. I don't know if they laid the fish on rocks or some kind of grill or what, but they had a way to cook the fish and bread and so forth, and make them some good toast. Verse 10, and Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you've caught. So he wants to add to the fish that they have. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to the land full of great fish. So fishermen always talk about how big their fish are. And there was 153 fish in there, and they're large fish. And for all, there were so many, and yet was not the net broken. So this is telling us that normally you couldn't have made a haul like this. The net would have torn just trying to get these fish ashore. Verse 12, so Jesus said unto them, come and eat, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst to ask him. They were all a little shy to ask, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Verse 13, Jesus then came, and he took the bread, and he gave them, and fish likewise. So they're eating. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. So I would say that's rare, that Jesus wasn't just talking to them every single day, all day long. After that, he was risen from the dead. So we see that Nathanael went fishing with Peter after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension. That was some 40 days after the resurrection. And brethren, in these last days, there are many substitutes for religion. There's only one true religion, but there are many substitutes. And there's only one way for true faith to be expressed, and that's to the true God. There's only one right relationship with our Creator. You can't be bank robbers and have a relationship with God. You can't be whoremongers. You can't be brutal. You can't be hateful and have a relationship with God. A right relationship with God is a highly personal one. And it can manifest itself, it can show itself in different and unique ways. We all pray differently, we all work differently, we all serve differently, we all pray differently. We have a relationship with God, but they differ in some aspects. I'm sure that no two people have the exact same relationship with God. We're very individualistic. Today, we will be exploring Nathanael's personal relationship with God, because that's a good model for us to look to, for us to emulate. As we go through the sermon today, we'll see that he was held favorably, highly favorably in God's sight. So we should try to have a relationship like Nathanael had. Not that we say the same words or receive the same duties or jobs. He becomes an apostle. None of us are going to become apostles. Now, I believe that Nathanael may have been a few years younger than Jesus. Just seems that way. He could have been a couple of years older than Jesus. We're not told. But Jesus had very few, if any, peers his exact age, because Herod had killed off all the boy babies within 2 years of Jesus' birth and when his star appeared. You remember how Herod had to look back and say, okay, when did the Magi say that the child was born? And he killed all the kids 2 years and under from that time. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 all the way up to 16. However, at some point in his mature life, Nathanael did something remarkable. That's what we're talking about today. What did he do that was so remarkable? We're not told in Scripture when this took place, but suffice it to say that it was not too long before Nathanael's calling by Jesus Christ to be one of his disciples. Now here's something that I want to interject here, and I don't know when this took place, but at some point, Nathanael crawled up under the cover of a fig tree. The Bible provides no more detail than that. We know that he went under a fig tree. Now let me tell you what I think about when I picture Nathanael going under a fig tree. My dad, his name's Warren Zerung as well. He was called Zeke. My dad had a large black mission fig tree in his backyard, and it produced copious, large, delicious, sweet fruit. I love that tree. On my dad's big fig tree, the branches with their large leaves bent down and touched the ground. It sort of formed a tent-like structure underneath and inside under the fig tree. And literally, there was shelter there from the heat of the sun, or even if it was rainy, you could almost stay dry underneath the big leaves and the branches of the fig tree. My daddy's fig tree was pretty large. I would guess that it was upwards of maybe 25 feet tall. Big, big leaves, almost the size of plates. That fig tree afforded a very private refuge from the people and the elements, both in my dad's backyard or in the time of Nathanael. I picture Nathanael's fig tree to be a whole lot like my dad's fig tree, because that works for me, because you can get in there and nobody can see you. And I picture Nathanael kneeling there underneath and within the confines of that fig tree, kneeling there in prayer. Let's pick up the narrative in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, put your marker there, brethren. That's our text for today. We'll spend a good bit of the sermon in John chapter 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 32, because this is what I mentioned a while ago about when Jesus Christ is interacting with John the Baptist and beginning to call his disciples. Verse 32, and John, this is John the Baptist, bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, on Jesus Christ. Verse 33, and I knew him not. Now that always kind of surprised me, because they were cousins, and I guess they were just raised in different towns and they just didn't have any interaction with one another. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. That's interesting that it would add, it not only descended, but it remained on Jesus. The same is he which baptizes with Holy Spirit. So that's what John the Baptist knew and expected. Verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So we see here that John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Son of God. But also, we're looking at the fact that Nathanael picked up on this rather quickly, and I believe before the other apostles, the other disciples at this point. And so we come into the part of the narrative where Jesus is calling the first disciples. Verse 35, again, the next day, after John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and I believe those two disciples were more than likely Andrew and Philip, even though the Bible doesn't mention that, but as you read through it, you try to get a feel for these things. Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, this is John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 37, and the two disciples, we're talking about these two disciples, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So they were looking to John the Baptist for instruction in repentance and so forth, but once they knew that John the Baptist was not the Messiah for sure, and John the Baptist attests that Jesus is the Messiah, they followed Jesus. Verse 37. Verse 38. Jesus turned and he saw them following him and said unto them, what are you looking for? What do you seek? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted master, teacher, where do you live? They want to go home with him. Do you ever have a puppy follow you home from the store? Puppy's found a home. He wants to go there. Where do you live? We're coming behind you. Verse 39. And so Jesus said unto them, come and see. Now Jesus knows that he's calling disciples, and this is God's hand in this naturally. Verse 39, in the middle of the verse, they came and they saw where Jesus lived and where he abode, and they abode with him that day. So they stayed all day, for it was about the 10th hour. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John 1 and verse 41. Speaking of Andrew, he first finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. We say Christ all the time. It would be better, I think, if we used the word Messiah, because we have a better understanding that way. We know Christ means the anointed one. That's what Messiah means as well. But they found the Messiah, the one that was prophesied all through the Old Testament, the one that was going to come, they thought, at that time, in great power and establish his kingdom on earth. Now, it took John the Baptist a while to understand that Jesus had a twofold coming. But they said, "We have found the Messiah." Verse 42, and this is Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." In the Greek, that would be Bar-Jonah. "You shall be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. It's interesting, brethren, and I like to just picture if you were on the sideline standing there, even one of these people, what would it have been like? Would you raise your hand to speak? Would you stay back kind of unseen? But picture yourself with this going on, with this conversation going on, and these great interactions between Christ and the disciples. Now, Philip and Nathanael, who I believe were quite possibly students of John the Baptist as well, they sought the Messiah as well. They knew the scriptures. Every Sabbath they heard the scriptures in the synagogue. They probably committed sections to memory, but they knew the Old Testament well, and they were closer to the Old Testament. They probably had a better grasp in certain areas of the Old Testament, for sure, than we do, because we find it difficult understanding the language quite often in the Old Testament. But Philip and Nathanael were there, John 1 and verse 43. The following day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and finding Philip, and said unto him, "Follow me." So pick up on that. Jesus is the one that goes and finds Philip. We saw an example just a second ago where Andrew followed Jesus, but we're told very clearly in verse 43 that Jesus is the one that finds Philip and says unto him. Now, my take on that is that Philip was with Andrew, and when Jesus began speaking with Andrew, whether it seemed private or appropriate or what, Philip moseyed on out of the scene a little bit, and they must have talked late into the day. And so Jesus went to find Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." So he gets the invite to be a disciple from Jesus Christ as well. Verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip is from up there, north of the Sea of Galilee, and so we know a little bit about Philip. You can do a study in that. It seems to me that Philip recruits Nathanael, but it becomes obvious that Jesus was already well aware of Nathanael. As we read these verses, we read them close. You certainly don't speed read them. You look at these men in other settings and find out what they knew, what they were doing, where they were, and all those kind of things. But it's very clear that Jesus was already well aware of Nathanael. Jesus had encountered most of these men off and on throughout life, maybe at the synagogue, maybe at the feast, maybe out fishing. Who knows when he would have seen them, but they weren't total strangers to him. Verse 45, we're told, Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." He prophesied. Moses prophesied about the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, that's who it is. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Keep your marker here in John 1. Let's go over to John chapter 7. We saw that Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have discovered who it was that Moses wrote of in the law, and the prophets too. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." It's not just with Philip and Nathanael, but expectations were running high that the Messiah should soon appear. Just like today, we're praying, "Thy kingdom come," and we're looking for Jesus Christ to return. I believe the expectation of the Messiah was even higher at that time than it is right now. John 7 and verse 41. Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Shall the Messiah come out in Galilee? Hath not the scripture said the Messiah comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And see, brethren, we can learn something from this. See, everybody believed that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come from Bethlehem. And if he doesn't come from Bethlehem, it's not the Messiah. We can know prophecy and know it correctly, and it can mess us up because sometimes there's things going on that we don't take into consideration. It's correct that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that wasn't generally known that he was a babe born in Bethlehem, gone down to Egypt, and then grew up all those other years in Nazareth. So they weren't able to put the scriptures together because they didn't know all the details. Back to John 1 and verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, brethren, we can deduce that Nathanael worked, prayed, studied diligently to become a man of outstanding and passionate character. He wanted to make something of himself. He wanted to be pleasing to God. How else could Jesus have chosen him to be one of the 12 apostles? Jesus didn't get a bunch of drunks and ne'er-do-wells to be the apostles. They had to have intelligence. They had to have character. They had to have instruction. They had to know their scriptures. They needed a whole lot. Of course, God, with his Holy Spirit, added a great deal to them as well so that they could walk in Christ's steps and be motivated by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 10, if you'll turn over with me there. I want to make a distinction here that'll help you with your studies, because if you just go doing a word search on Nathanael, first of all, it's spelt differently in English today. We spell it Nathanael, I-E-L, N-A-T-H-A-N-I-E-L, but in the scriptures it's A-E-L, N-A-T-H-A-N-A-E-L. But we can deduce a number of things when we put things together, and we need to know that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing about Nathanael, they use the name Bartholomew. They use Bartholomew for Nathanael in the list of the apostles. I want you to pick up on the fact that it starts off Bar. I mentioned just a moment ago, Bar means son of. So Bartholomew is the son of Tholomew, the way it's spelled right here. John, the beloved apostle, never uses the word apostolos, the Greek word apostolos, when writing. He's writing much later, near the end of the first century. I always think in general terms of 100 AD, but it might have been 94, 96. When John was writing his books, his gospel, book of Revelation and so forth, stretched it out over a period of time for sure. But John opted to use the popular name Nathanael rather than Bartholomew. Now, how did that come about? Well, the prefix bar means son of. Bartholomew is always designated by his family name, Bar. I will just put a hyphen in there. Tolmai, T-O-L-M-A-I, Bartholomew or Bartholomew. But the point I want to make is Bartholomew is Nathanael. Nathanael is Bartholomew. We find that list of apostles in Matthew 10. We'll look at that one. But you can put in your notes that the list of apostles is also in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6. You can read the different lists there. They're very similar, but some of the names vary. Let's read here in Matthew 10 and verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew. Let me stop right there. Brethren, you'll always find Philip and Bartholomew linked together. I'll comment on that in just a minute. But it seems like they went together hand in glove. So we see in verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. So he goes by a couple of names. As I mentioned, go over to Mark 3, you see a list. Luke 6, you see another list. Philip and Nathanael, they just seem to be linked together. They were quite possibly students of John the Baptist who ardently sought the Messiah. They were looking for him. When is he going to appear? Is he alive and on earth right now? They suspected that he was. Because of the work and ministry of John the Baptist, the expectations of the Messiah were running high all over Israel for the coming of the promised Messiah. These students of the Scriptures were very well versed on the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially prophecies like Daniel 9 and verse 25 concerning the time of the appearing of Christ or Messiah. If I say Messiah, you get a different picture than if I say Christ. When I say Christ, we all think Jesus Christ, and we think of him in his public ministry and crucifixion, but the Messiah traverses time and area and space. When you read the Scriptures, you'll see Philip and Bartholomew, but same person, Philip and Nathanael, they were buddies, which could mean that they were good friends or possibly even related. But the Bible does not say that they're brothers in any place that I could find. But we do always find these two side by side, not actual brothers, but very close companions. Can you imagine, brethren, put yourself in their shoes again. Can you imagine the exhilaration when Philip told his good friend, Nathanael, "We found him! We found the Messiah!" John 1 and verse 45, you have your marker in John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him, of whom Moses spoke." We've read that one a couple of times. It was too good to be true. Cautiously, Nathanael couldn't accept Philip's proclamation immediately. It was like, there he is, we've been looking everywhere and he's right here. And your mind thinks, this is too good to be true. That was too easy. I didn't expect it right this minute. And it's a sort of safety mechanism that kicks in your mind. It's, I need more proof. I need this all to fit together. There's no segue for this to come about. It was just too suddenly dropped on him, and he couldn't accept it. Nathanael was not sure, not unsure, just not ready to say yes and just fully embrace what Philip was telling him. Verse 46, John 1 and verse 46. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because Philip had just said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." So Philip says unto Nathanael, "Come and see. Let's go take a look." When Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was one of those towns that had a bad rap, a bad reputation. It wasn't the nicest place in the countryside. Let's put it that way. There was a lot of riffraff there. There were uneducated people there. Maybe there were ruffians there. We can say that Jesus grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, not in an area known for its culture or its affluence. So that's the kind of reputation Nazareth had. And so Nathanael spontaneously said, "Can anything good come out of that town or that city?" He knew it well because it was very close to Cana where he had grown up. It had a reputation. Jesus knew Nathanael because something extraordinary was taking place. And I don't want to say, okay, God knows all things. And yes, God the Father knows all things. But Jesus, as a man, fully flesh, human being, he didn't know every detail. He didn't know everybody's address on earth, that sort of thing. Something extraordinary took place, and it was miraculous, and God the Father did reveal it and make it open to Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, because Nathanael's looking for answers. And before Nathanael even gets in the immediate proximity of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." All right, let's analyze that a little bit. That's a strange greeting from Jesus Christ for Nathanael. But keep in mind, Jesus knew things about Nathanael that Nathanael had no idea that Jesus knew. An Israelite indeed. What does that mean? Why did Jesus use that first thing out of Jesus' mouth? Galatians 6. You keep your marker there in John. We're going to come right back. So Jesus says of Nathanael, "An Israelite indeed." Let me ask you this. Wasn't everybody for miles around? Weren't they all Israelites? What Jesus knew was Nathanael's character. What did Jesus indicate? An Israelite indeed. Here's what Jesus was revealing. And this is something that most people don't stop and pause and look at. But let's look at it, brethren, for our own sake. Nathanael had the spiritual heart of the Israel of God, the heart God desires. Galatians 6 and verse 16, this is Paul writing later, and he's speaking of the church of God. And he says in Galatians 6 and verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," he's talking about Christianity, conversion, "peace be on them and mercy." He doesn't say the church of God. He says, "and upon the Israel of God." So brethren, that's us. That's you and me. Repentant, converted, baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit. We are the Israel of God. Not the old Israel of God. Not those people who walked and died in the desert, lived in Egypt. We're the Israel of God that God has been moving toward since creation. We're already the Israel of God. It doesn't yet appear what will be fully. We're talking about the church of God. Now turn back to John chapter 1. We'll look at that phrase. This is where the phrase came from about an Israelite indeed. It can be translated various ways. This is John 1 and verse 47. When Jesus said an Israelite indeed, some translations say that he truly is an Israelite, truly a son of Israel, one who belongs to the true Israel, a genuine son of Israel, a real Israelite, a genuine Israeli. Now, these are all different translations that I found of that verse where they try to put some sense into it. But they all miss the mark of what we saw in Galatians 16, the Israel of God, an Israelite indeed. Romans chapter 2, this needs to be in your notes as well, brethren. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 2. I'll pick it up here in verse 28, Romans 2 and verse 28. "For he is not a Jew," or we could substitute an Israelite, "which is one outwardly." Now, Paul says Jew because except for a few Levites and some Benjamites that were there after the dispersion, after the captivity. He says, "For he is not a Jew," that's mostly what he was talking about right there, "which is one outward, neither is that of circumcision, which is the outward flesh." So when Jesus Christ says, indeed, an Israelite indeed, Paul's referring to that right here. We're not talking about the outward flesh. Verse 29 tells us what Jesus was talking about. "But he is a Jew," or he is an Israelite, spiritually speaking, "which is one inwardly." Okay, we would say spiritually, inwardly. "And circumcision is that of the heart," not of the flesh, but of the heart, in the spirit, "and not in a letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So see, this concept of an Israelite indeed is jumped up a whole tier from physical to spiritual. Let's go back to John chapter 1. And we're back on John 1 and verse 47. The end of this verse gives us true insight into the true character of Nathanael. You see how slow you have to read these verses? Now we're going to read John 1 and verse 47 again. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed," true Israelite, but notice the last four or five words here, "in whom is no guile." Why did Jesus say, "in whom is no guile"? Now, this is very strange sounding to Nathanael because he thinks Jesus has never seen him before, that he's not in Jesus' mind at all. Why did Jesus say, and why did he use the phrase "without guile" to describe Nathanael's character? The Greek word guile means deceitful, crafty, or full of guile. It's in your Strong's Concordance, 1388, and it's translated a lot of different ways, but I'm going to carry it a little bit further and try to put it in today's English. Guile is a word used by Jesus. I don't use guile. Sometimes I'll use the word gall. Of all the gall, we don't use guile that much. I don't know many people that do use guile. But it's used by Jesus. It's translated that way. But it refers to those who use pretense or a facade or subtlety or insincerity or trickery or craftiness. People who have an ulterior motive or said to use guile or some kind of selfish agenda. Jesus says of Nathanael, there is no guile. There's no falseness. There's no bitterness of spirit. There's no insolence. Jesus knew Nathanael's heart. just as he knows what is in every heart. God knows our hearts. Jesus' assessment of Nathanael was that he was a true son of Abraham. That's a man who worshiped the true and living God without any of the cunning deceit. That's another way to express what guile is, cunning deceit or hypocrisy that characterized the religious leaders of that day. Theirs was a terrible way. Now, we can look at Washington, D.C. and see a cesspool or the swamp or whatever people say. It's a real mess. That's the way the religious establishment was in Jesus Christ's day with the Pharisees. Everything was cunning, deceit, and hypocrisy, and Jesus called them out on it numerous times. The answer lies in the fact that in a world of hypocritical and cunningly deceitful Pharisees, guile was the preferred manner of the day. That's the way people did business. People were snarky, they were backbiting, they were liars, they had something else going on. They were full of guile. Everything the Pharisees did was with some ulterior motive. It was never straightforward. Their very agenda was guile personified. That's the way the Pharisees work. Put this one in your notes, brethren. We won't go there. Matthew 26 and verse 4. Speaking of the Pharisees, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. That's the same word as guile, Strong's 1388, subtlety or guile, and kills him. So that's just the normal way that the Pharisees work. Jesus himself attests to the fact that Nathanael was a remarkable exception in that there was no falsehood in Nathanael. Now for Jesus to say that, and Nathanael to be hearing those words, I don't know what kind of look would cross Nathanael's face, kind of like a little smile, just briefly in recognition, and then a little look of doubt. What does he mean by that? How does he know that I'm trying to be true and honest and pure in my motivations? Someone who is guileless is honest. He's innocent. And he lacks cunning craftiness. Inwardly, Nathanael was an honest-to-goodness man, the way we would say it today. Honest-to-goodness man. He dealt straight. He didn't have ulterior motives. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now, here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." That's another translation that I found. There's a few other translations. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Another translation of this verse, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile." No hypocrisy of any kind was in Nathanael, like was so prevalent in the Pharisees of Christ's day. We see scriptures like, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. That's in Luke 12 and verse 1. So Jesus held Nathanael in very high regard. A person without guile is a person of innocence, honest intent, pure motives, whose life reflects the simple practice of conforming his daily actions to principles of integrity. In Jeremiah 17, you can just put these in your notes, brother. I'll share them with you. Jesus Christ is revealing to Nathanael that he knows Nathanael's makeup, his character, who he is, how he ticks, how he works. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins." See, Jesus had already done that with Nathanael, unbeknownst to Nathanael. "To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Another one, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance," don't look at his face, how tall he is, how big he is, how heavy it is, "or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Jesus Christ had looked at Nathanael's exposed heart. Psalm 32, put this one in your notes as well. Psalm 32 and verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2, Psalm 32 verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Guile's a terrible thing to God. It's the way that Satan works. Revelation 14. Brethren, the resurrected saints will be guileless. That's a word that we never use either, but it's a fact and it's true. The saints will be guileless. I think we should take from this study that we should be without guile as well. Revelation 14 and verse 3. They sang a new song, as it were, before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This is talking about the resurrection, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God in the Lamb. Now here's where we see the definition in verse 5 of what guile is, and even guile is used in the definition. Revelation 14 and verse 5. And in their mouth, this is speaking about the resurrected saints, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. That's a good definition of guile. So Nathanael, Jesus declares him to be without fault. That's his intent. That's his heart. That's his motivation. That's the way he worked. So you can imagine, picture yourself in Nathanael's shoes. Jesus just walks up to you, says that you're a true Israelite, and there's no guile in you. And Nathanael is dumbfounded. Verse 48, John 1 and verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, where do you know me from? Now, he wasn't being ostentatious. He wasn't being arrogant. But he knew Jesus was truthful. He already held Jesus in high esteem because of his brother Philip. But how do you know me? How can you say those things to me? Where do you know me from? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Okay, brethren, we're getting to the heart and the matter of today's sermon. So Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he saw him when he was under the fig tree. Now, I described the fig tree a while ago, and in my picture of Nathanael kneeling and praying under the fig tree, concealed from the outside world, protected from the elements, with a bit of privacy out there in the open. But I want to show you something, brethren, that's key to understanding what we're talking about today. I want you to look at something. I want you to see it with your eyes. Matthew 9 and verse 4. If you can turn over to Matthew 9 and verse 4. Because when it says, Jesus said, I saw you. We use saw sometimes for the word understand, sometimes for the word knowing. Like somebody says, and that'll be on such a day of the month. You go, I see. Now, well, you don't see the day of the month, but it means I understand. And I want to show you a good example in the scriptures. Matthew 9 and verse 4. It says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Okay. Right there, it's revealed to us a number of things. Jesus knows the thoughts of men. We're told that elsewhere. I didn't put that in my notes. But Jesus knew their thoughts. But that word, knowing, is the same word in the Greek as I saw you. So Jesus was saying, I knew you when you were under the tree. I think it worked better in the language of the day. It didn't mean I peeped through the branches and saw you. A lot of people read it like, oh, Jesus happened to see him go behind that tree or under the tree or whatever. He saw him go over there. That's not what it's saying. Jesus knew his heart, knew his mind when he was under the tree. How is that possible? How could Jesus know what Nathanael was praying, what he was thinking, what he was doing under the tree? In fact, Jesus wasn't even present when Nathanael was under the fig tree. Jesus said unto Nathanael, I knew you when you were under the fig tree. Wow! The apostle-to-be, Nathanael, had prayed an exceptionally appropriate prayer in private in which he vowed his everlasting devotion to be pleasing to God. Nathanael was under that tree pouring his heart out to God. He had not met Jesus Christ face to face yet. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah yet. But his prayer was wholehearted and to God and to be used. Brethren, ask yourself this question. Did Jesus physically see Nathanael under the fig tree, or did he know him while he was praying prior to their actual meeting? Did he know the prayer? Did he know Nathanael's heart? What was Nathanael praying under the fig tree that was so profound that Jesus should take note of it? Proper personal prayer is done in a private area. You can put in your notes Matthew 6:6. It says go into your closet. It means go into a secluded area where you have some privacy. That's what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. He wasn't taking a nap. You know, he was under there praying. Now, we come to John chapter 1 and verse 49. I want you to notice how immediately when Jesus said, I saw you under the tree. I saw you when you were under the tree. The very next thing, Nathanael answered in verse 49 and said unto Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He declares that. He's fully convinced. He wasn't so convinced when Philip said, hey, we found him. But now he's totally convinced. What made him change his mind? Again, the specific purpose of today's sermon is to explore what had been going on before this, what seems to be the first encounter between Jesus and Nathanael, to cause Nathanael to answer Jesus in this way. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Why did Nathanael, after what seemed to be just a very brief encounter, a brief exchange of greetings, acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? What convinced him? It was because only God could have known what was in Nathanael's heart and mind. Nathanael hadn't shared that with anybody. He hadn't shared it with Philip. He hadn't shared it with his mom and dad. He hadn't shared it with anybody. Jesus demonstrated who he was to Nathanael by simply revealing to Nathanael something that no mere man could have known about him. His unquestionable and indisputable sincerity and deep devotion to God. Verse 50, John 1 and verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto Nathanael, because I said unto you, I saw you, I knew you when you were under the fig tree, you believed, you shall see greater things than these. And so, brethren, as we read the scriptures, we see that thereafter Nathanael followed Jesus Christ and he became one of his apostles. Could it be that under the fig tree, Nathanael was praying a deep and solemn vow to God? And of course, Jesus was aware of what he was saying, what he was praying, what he was doing. Brethren, let's turn this toward ourselves. It's a good practice. Once in a while, throughout the year, especially like at Passover, to express our total commitment as called out children of God, our total commitment to God the Father in prayer like Nathanael did. Let's explore. And we're just going to be looking to the best of our ability to understand what's going on here. We put the scriptures all together. We see the outcome. We see before he meets Jesus, when he meets Jesus, after he meets Jesus. We know the will of God. For sure, Nathanael courageously offered himself totally to God. Jesus Christ wouldn't have said, come and follow me to any of the disciples if they had said, can you use me on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays? Or how about 3 years and then I'll take early retirement? Jesus was looking for a total commitment. And Nathanael offered a total commitment. But it hadn't been requested. It hadn't been solicited by Jesus Christ. God could use Nathanael or spend him any way that God willed. Nathanael prayed, I'm yours, Father, to do with as you wish. He didn't know what he would be used for. He didn't know his specific gifts. God does. And God did use Nathanael as an apostle who was eventually martyred, as most or all of the other apostles were. There's some question about John. Jesus gave Nathanael a great gift. Okay, this is a play on names. Remember what Nathanael's name meant? Gift of God. Jesus gave Nathanael a great gift. What is the great gift that he gave? That gift was the knowledge that God knew him closely, intimately, warmly, and the gift of knowing of a certainty that there existed a two-way covenant with him. It wasn't just Nathanael saying, Lord, take me, Lord, use me, Lord, I'm available, but Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Son of God, reciprocated and said to him, You are a true Israelite. You are a man in whom is no guile. Jesus gave to Nathanael the knowledge that Jesus knew him. And so Nathanael knew that his prayer was not falling on deaf ears, because God came back and said, in effect, I have heard your prayer. I saw you. I knew what you were saying. Brethren, it's a gift to cherish, to polish, to add to build upon. Let's apply this message that we're talking about to ourselves today. Brethren, let me ask you this. Do you have a heart that is truly, completely seeking after God's will? Nathanael was sincere in his desire to know God and to do his will. A true Israelite is one that is on the same page that God is on. What God wants, he wants. What God desires, he desires. What God leaves alone, he leaves alone. Brethren, if you have not done so before, it's never too late to pray the prayer of Nathanael. That's the title of my sermon, The Prayer of Nathanael. And here's what I think that prayer went like. This is Warren Zeron. This is my estimation. You can add to it, perhaps do a much better job. But this is what I think was going on underneath the big fig tree in the privacy that it granted him. This is what Nathanael prayed with all of his heart, maybe looking up toward heaven when he prayed, maybe with his arms extended, possibly laying prostrate on the ground. I don't know. Here's the prayer. Our Lord God, I give you my all, even my life, my reputation, my future, and any legacy that I might have. You can count on me to maintain integrity in the face of every obstacle. I seek your kingdom with all of my heart. I'm yours. You can trust me to remain committed to doing your will, always, forever. Spend me as you will to accomplish your will, O Father. Use me up if you have to. Save me for a rainy day if you have to. Whatever works for you, O Father. Help me to be faithful and worthy to serve you in everything. If it's your will, Father, I'm willing to be used up entirely in service to you and your people. Take my life so that others might live. I am yours completely, Father. So, brethren, can we pray a prayer like that? I think we should pray a prayer like that. It should be a prayer of conversion. Yes, this was a prayer before Nathanael met the Messiah. But Jesus paid him a great gift in recognizing and telling Nathanael that, yes, I heard you and I know you. I know your heart. I know your mind. I know your soul. So, brethren, as I look around at the church of God today, scattered, asleep, all the things that his prophecies tell us would plague the end-time church, where are the people in God's church today with the demeanor, the uprightness of Nathanael, being like Nathanael, with the character of Nathanael, making the sacrifices that Nathanael made, who have the disposition and the fortitude that Nathanael exhibited? Where are they? Brethren, let's each one of us pray the prayer of Nathanael.